Why did he come? Why was Jesus born? What was his purpose, his mission? Why did God put on flesh? Every year Advent comes around and it's a challenge for preachers who preach a lot of years because it's hard to think about how we would come at this subject in a new and fresh way every calendar year. And it's been fun to look back over the last 6 or 7 years and see that God has given us a way to do that. And in praying and preparing for the last few months for this Advent, this question came into mind. You know, what did he come to do and bring hope and joy and peace? And we looked at a lot of these different things, but why? Why did he downgrade from the throne room to this place? So often we acknowledge at Christmas that Jesus came and that his coming is wonderful. But why? Why is it wonderful? What good is it really to our everyday life? Why should we as Christians work so hard to keep Christ the center of the holiday? Why shouldn't we just be thankful that he came and then go about our holiday meals and shopping and singing? And I think the reality is we quickly become jaded. We quickly lose touch with Jesus being the reason for the season because we fail to understand why. Why did he come? That is our question that we'll dig into for the next 4 sermons and weeks of study in our group time. And so as we dig into God's word, we're going to turn to Matthew 5. You can grab your Bibles and begin to turn there. And as we do, I want to pray. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for this view upon your word. The words that you spoke will be our study in this Advent of 2014. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Break through the walls that we've put up, walls of religion, walls of excuse, walls of man-made worship, where we have been idolaters. We've really been living for ourselves and pushing you to the sideline, that this Christmas you would overcome and overtake your rightful place in the center. In our hearts, first and foremost, God, in our lives, that we would well up with an authentic worship and joy in you. For those who are struggling in this season, maybe suffering even through hardship or family strife or financial stress or sickness, God, that you would be their rock in the middle of the storm. That you would move mightily on dead hearts and bring them to life, and that those that you've brought to life, God, you would stir us, stir a fire within us, God, to shine bright this good news that changes lives, that changes our lives through and through. And so here we are, Lord, we have come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come fill this place. Move mightily as you do. We'll be forever grateful and you will be forever glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 5. What I want to do for this series is look at 5 statements that Jesus made. How do we answer the question, why did he come? Well, he gave 5 statements for why he did not come. And in studying those and understanding those, we can better understand why did he come? And what does that mean for us? And I'll be honest with you, I think a lot of pastors can be guilty of, including myself, of looking to preach on during the holiday season what the people want to hear. What will make you and your family that you bring and everyone that comes warm and fuzzy? Instead, this Christmas, we're going to preach on what Jesus said himself. And if you haven't seen it lately, what Jesus says himself is not fluffy and warm and always so peaceable, but truth, truth that cuts to the core, that divides, that brings clarity and purpose. That we would be hungry for his living word and for a greater understanding of who he is and what he's come to do and how he's at work. And in that, we would participate more fully, more engaged, not just going through the motions, but joyfully his, surrendered to the authority of his word. And so that is the brave journey before us. We'll see. Let's look at this first statement that he makes. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I'm going to stop there. We'll get into the second part of the verse in a minute. We have to first understand, to understand the power of this, we have to understand what is the law. Okay, let's do a little groundwork here. Most simply, the law is the commands of God over creation. That's the reference here. God's sovereign and holy decree that sits over us all. It sits over you even if you don't want to acknowledge that it's there. God, who was and is to come, who reigns over all that is, because it's all his, and all for his purposes, has given a holy decree, a holy command for us to submit to obey, to follow in submission rightly to him. What is the law? Well, more specifically, what does that reference mean? In the New Testament, it means three different things. Depending on the context and who's saying it, we have to understand what the law is in reference to in that text. So let me give you a clarity of what those three are real quick. Number one, it can refer to the whole Old Testament. Romans 3:19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. This statement is in reference to the entire Old Testament because the preceding quotations are from the Psalms and the prophets. So it is not only a reference to the Mosaic law, but the rest of the written Old Testament. So we have a reference in saying the law, speaking of the whole Old Testament. That's one. Another one, number two, it can refer to the particular commands found within the Old Testament given to Moses. The law that is separate from the prophets. Specifically referring to the part of the Old Testament that Moses wrote, the first five books, also known as the Torah. Torah is the Hebrew word for law or commandment or statute. The first five books of the Old Testament also is in reference to the law. That's the reference we have here. I have come not to abolish the law and the prophets. There's a separation made. The law reference there is the Mosaic law. And then there's acknowledgement of the rest of the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. So together, put that together, now there's the Old Testament, but there is the law references to the Mosaic law in that setting. Thirdly, there's references of the law, that is the works of the law. That's what the Pharisees added to God's perfect law in an ungodly way. Man-made rules that then they leveled on people to fulfill. And so you have references to that law, like in Romans 6:14. You are not under the law, but under grace. So wherever the law is mentioned in the New Testament, you have to ask which of those three is it? The whole Old Testament, the Mosaic law, the Torah, or the works of the law, which is essentially the legalistic distortion that the Pharisees added to the law. Okay? That is what the law is. Now, the next question is, why was the law given? He's saying, I have come not to abolish the law. Jesus says that. So that means it's important. But that's not going to be that important to us unless we understand what the law is and why was it given. So we've got to slow down and understand that. Four main reasons why the law was given that I'll give us today. Number one, to distinguish. The Mosaic Law was given to mark Israel as a people distinct from the rest of the nations. We see this clearly marked in Leviticus 20, 20 through 26. Israel was to be different, set apart, sanctified from the world for the Lord. And we see this then practically play out in the ceremonial law that's given for the dietary and clothing restrictions and guidelines. There was a set apartness. God is trying to make it clear that these people are different, set apart for him. Okay, number two, to restrain. So number one, why is the law given? To distinguish. Number two, to restrain. The Mosaic Law is given to restrain evil, at least to some degree. Martin Luther once wrote, as a wild beast is tied to keep it from running amok, so the law bridles mad and furious men to keep him from running wild. So then maybe the illustration is the Mosaic Law acts more like a speed limit sign. Even though it's posted, it does not keep mankind from speeding, but it does restrain the speeding to some degree. Why? Because even though you're driving down a freeway that says 65, majority of us probably go 70, 75, but it keeps you from going 95 or 105 for most of us. Right? Why do we do that? Because of the fear of the judgment that comes with the law. The posted sign restrains to some degree the wildness by which I would gladly drive if allowed. Right? And same with the rest of us. So that is what the law does, is it brings that kind of restraint. Even though it cannot change the heart, it can to some extent inhibit lawlessness by the threats of judgment. So it also does that. Number three is primary, and that's to diagnose. Why is the law given? To diagnose. The Mosaic Law is given to expose sin, to reveal transgressions. So this is the reason which probably receives the most explicit biblical treatment. Passages like Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no man, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So we see our sin because of the law. It gives us a view of that. Especially, and where this is most potent and important, is in God's saving sovereign work in our lives when he gives us eyes to see because of the law. We have a metric by which we get to see finally the depth of that sin compared to a holy God. The law acts as a mirror by which we get to then see our filthiness. So, Leviticus 18:5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So there's life in perfect obedience, and there's no life for disobedience, and that's measured by the law. We also find ourselves then unable to fulfill that law. We find ourselves cursed. Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say amen. So the law then is like an MRI that shows us our cancer, but it does not cure us of the cancer. This is why, because the law does not do that work, this is why there's no hope under the law. Because of our inability to fulfill the law as a result of our sin. Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. So, the same time God uses the same law that condemns, in his perfect way and time, to show us that we're unable to fulfill it, and then showing us our clear desperation for Christ alone to fulfill it. which leads us to number four, to be the lens by which God would show his elect their need for Jesus alone. So let me give you an illustration to maybe flesh this out. What if your entire life hinged on your utter submission to one man? It hinged. Everything hinged on you being utterly submissive to one man, but you didn't know who that was. You knew he was out there, but he could be any average Joe walking the street at any given time on any given day. You did not know who it was. Worse, you're expected to keep that man's commands to a T, to the last detail. But you also don't know what those commands are. So do you see how the law brings into view not only who the authority is that we are to obey and submit to, but also what the commands are that we are to obey? Now, it says we are cursed because we do not live up to those commands, those demands, leaving us utterly desperate for one to do that work on our behalf. Desperate for a redeemer. Galatians 3:22, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Utterly trapped in sin, desperate for Christ alone to be saved. The Mosaic covenant was not without fault, it says in Hebrews 8:7, meaning it didn't get us all the way where we needed to get. It was by God's sovereign hand subject to imperfection in that only in Christ's perfection would we be saved. So the law is meant to give knowledge of sin, showing us our need and our pardon, showing us the true danger of eternal damnation, the guilty verdict that we are due for not fulfilling the law, for betraying the holy God and living unto our own licentiousness, our own sin, our own self-worship. So then Jesus is the central agent we need to survive the condemnation the law rightly brings. Our inability to fulfill it requires that someone stood in obedience perfectly on our behalf. Praise God for the promised one. See, we live in a culture where we have gotten very removed from the teachings of Scripture, by which back in the day, these teachings were so clear and central that you grew up to understand that disobedience under the law left you desperate for the promised one. The promised one that goes all the way back to the garden when God declares war on Satan in the presence of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Meaning you'll put some damage on him, but he's going to crush your head. He will defeat you. This is the promised one, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel proclamation in Genesis chapter 3:15. And so then, therefore, the promised one, everything points to him. Every story whispers his name. The law, the work of God throughout the Old Testament is all pointing to Christ, the Redeemer, the Messiah. Prophesied about in Isaiah 7:14 that the promised one would come as a child born to a virgin, something that has never happened. Micah 5:2 prophesied the promised one would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. Micah 3:1 prophesied the promised one would come before the destruction of the temple. all of that leads to the opening words in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. The promised one's name is Jesus. Yeshua. Meaning Yahweh saves. God saves. He came to save his people from their sins by fulfilling the law that held them condemned. Luke 24:44, he said to them, Jesus said, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. All these prophecies, all the promise must be fulfilled. And so why is this good news? What is it? Jesus fulfilling the law mean? Back to Matthew 5:17. Here's the full verse. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It all points to me, and all of your righteous, all your best efforts in your flesh to try to fulfill them are broken without me. Jesus fulfills the demands of the law, which called for perfect obedience. And without perfect obedience, you're cursed. Look at Galatians 3, 10 and 13. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone that does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. We have to see the weight of the arrival of Jesus, because you don't get to show up to God with an A- and say, I did really good, God. Perfection on the test for all of life is required. Do you see our desperation for Jesus alone to fulfill that law? And in that, you might say, wow, that bar seems really high. You know, that kind of seems like a jacked up scenario that's really hard to overcome. And you know what? It really is by human mind. He is God. He demands utter perfection in his utter holiness. And we are really good at wanting to pull that holy God down to our level. So this Christmas, what does it look like to see him high and lifted up and worthy of utter obedience, and then be floored at even just the slightest concept that he would provide the Redeemer to make that deliverance, that return, that restoration possible? Jesus fulfills the law in that he releases his people who were once held captive by the law. Later in Galatians 3, 23 through 26. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned under, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, verse 24, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are sons of God through faith. He fulfills the law. And at the apex of Jesus' coming is the cross, where he willingly died for the sins of his people in order that the law is satisfied, the sacrificial system with it. And then in the most great clarity in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we see, for our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin. He who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen? That is the gospel. That is the good news. That is why we sing. That is why we abandon religion and all of our broken efforts to try to appease God and add him into our lives. That's why we fall at the cross and say, I am yours. I am wholly yours. Everything I am is for you. The Son of God the Father, who is God himself, took on flesh, lived the perfect life that no other person has lived, could live, died the sacrificial death for those he has given to save, and rose again claiming victory. He came to fulfill the law, and that he did. And I love this in Colossians 2:13-15, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, all our disobedience, all our failure, all our wretchedness, all of our trespasses. How? Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I love how Pastor Jeff Ashley is a pastor with in Texas. Matt Chandler is part of that team over there. And he just says this so well, an article that I read. And I quote, Christ has freed us from the Mosaic law, but has given us a new law. A law of love founded upon the gracious gospel beckoning for our entire lives. In Christ, we are no longer under the law as slaves, but we are under grace as sons. Sons who are indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. In Christ, we respond not to demands of the law, but to the promises of the gospel. The law was kept perfectly by Christ, and all of its penalties against God's sinful people were poured out on Christ. Therefore, the law is now manifestly not the path to righteousness. You cannot earn it. You cannot fulfill it. You cannot do it by abiding the law. Christ is the path. Christ is the only answer. The ultimate goal of the law is that we would look to Christ, not to law keeping, for our righteousness. I've been praying that once again you would flee and repent of and set aside your religion, your religious man-made pursuits of God by which you try to obey and come to him and go, God, did I do good enough? Because the answer will always be no when you stand alone. But in the gospel, in Christ, who fulfilled the law on our behalf, we are empowered, compelled to obey his lordship, his word, and walk in righteousness in Christ. You do not separate Christ and somehow think about the Christian life and just doing righteous things. That's religion. It is Christ in and through us, the scriptures say again and again, the Holy Spirit's work in and through the redeemed pursues, chases after, longs for the word of God. In your groups this week, we're going to study how he redeems the law, the word, and gives us a joyful hunger for it, appreciation of it, love, worship to God for his commands. Because of where we sit in Christ, these things are true. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. the goal, the aim of the law is fulfilled in Christ. And then a life of righteousness happens in Christ in obedience, but not trying to earn or get. And that is a huge critical difference. Therefore, with the coming of Christ, virtually everything changes. The blood sacrifice ceased because Christ has fulfilled them. The priesthood that stood between the worshiper and God has ceased because Christ has fulfilled it. The physical temple has ceased as a geographic center because Christ is the center of our worship. The food laws that set Israel apart and the nations fulfilled are ended in Christ. It changes everything. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The word translated end can mean goal. Thomas Schreiner noted, Christ is the goal to which the law points, and when the goal is reached, the law now comes to an end. In him. It's fulfilled in him. But we don't then move past obedience to God. We now have a Lord that is not the law and sin and condemnation. It is Jesus. It is a sanctified journey of obeying his word, longing for him to lead and mold and shape and sanctify in obedience. We don't obey so we can be accepted. We're accepted so we can obey. And that is the difference. Christ is the end of the law of righteousness, and those grafted into Christ through faith are no longer subject to its legal demands as an attempt to gain righteousness. Because our righteousness comes not from works of the law, but from faith in the Son who perfectly met all of its demands in his life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. Paul then very clearly teaches we don't leave the law behind. Now watch this. But we join Christ in the fulfillment of it as the Holy Spirit moves in and through us. Practically, what does this look like? When Christ was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He responds that a love for God and a love for others should inform and influence every affection and attitude and action. So rather than making us lazy, this actually deepens our conviction and actions unto selfless obedience. We have a power now at work within us that actually makes it happen. So think about the commands of God, the Ten Commandments. Let's look at those. How they are fulfilled in Christ and Christ moving in and through us. Those who are led by the Holy Spirit. If you love God, you do not worship other gods. If you love God, you will not take his name in vain. If you love God, you will not love others who are made in his image. If you love others, you will not murder them or commit adultery with or against them or covet their possessions or gossip or oppress or objectify or lie to them. If you love others, you will serve them and lay down your life for them. Christ's death and resurrection and what that does to the law does not diminish our responsibility. It instead infuses us with an opportunity to partner with him in the fulfilling of it, in the living out of it. And this is so huge. For far too many in the church, we still see God's word, his commands, and God is separate. We see them separate. We justify in our minds that because I have Jesus, I don't need to be serious about the word, about the law. But that is a miss. It's a miss because God's law is of God and his commands are good. And our surrender to God means joyful embrace of his word, his ways, his will. So we have to see that Christ in us means a life of love, a life of sanctifying growth that God intended the law to do in Christ, in us. That is it happening. And we don't do any of that or have any of that if he doesn't come, if he doesn't fulfill it. So again, later this week, we're going to look at how Jesus gives us a restored view of the law. But to close and begin to wrap up, why did he come? This week we celebrate that he came to do what we could not, namely to obey God perfectly. And church, the hope is today you peel back from your madness for the temporary and you see the law where it rightly is. And your desperation for him. And then this breaks in with the good news that it is. Because it gives us a new heart that delights in God's law and in the power of the Holy Spirit to love others, to love him. Why did he come? Without him, we would never obey God. We would never worship him with our lives. The Bible says that the Christian is now free from the law as a system of salvation. Tons of scriptures for that. But is under the law of Christ as a rule of life. The way Christ rules in and through us now. Only in Christ coming and redeeming do we become his disciples. And then do what he commanded us to do. Go make disciples of all nations. Fulfilling the Great Commission. And obey his commands. John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If Jesus is not reigning in and through us, we will not keep his commandments. We're not able to. We don't desire to. We're guilty under the law. But with him reigning in and through us, we long to know his word, to know him, to abide by the Holy Spirit and fulfill that which he's put before us. And we have that. We do that not because of anything we did, but because of what he did. To fulfill the law. So, church, don't miss this Christmas. Don't make it about us. In Christ coming, in his saving us, he empowers us to teach his commands and to keep his commands. This is good news when we hold on high a high view of God and his commands. What does this do as we celebrate Christmas this year? It gives us, number one, a right respect for God's authority, his law, his just wrath for those who oppose it. It gives us a right humility of gratitude. Are you flooded with a humility of gratitude for the fact that Jesus came to fulfill the law on your behalf? It gives us a right response of praise for the overcoming grace that he applied to his people. To set us free from the bondage of sin. And it gives us a right obedience to his word as Christ reigns in and through us, as the Holy Spirit moves and stirs, as the word directs. So when you see the baby in the manger this Christmas, or the star shining, or the angels that represent the announcement, slow down for a moment and see with more full eyes the deeper appreciation and praise for the fact that God put on flesh and came to fulfill the law that once ruled over your condemnation. That in him we're set free, not only from just wrath, but set free to obey his commands through the power of the Holy Spirit. To participate in worshiping and honoring God. That's the prize. That's the great glory of it all. See the baby. See what we could not do, would not do. See the one that changed everything. Let me pray. Lord, you did this. You were so right to give the law. We were so wrong to ignore it, despise it, discredit it, make light of you. And so undeserving of the baby in the manger, God in flesh. When we see the baby, Lord, help us to see a revolution. Help us to see your holy and sovereign work to make war with sin and win, to overcome with your grace and set the captives free. Thank you for fulfilling what we could not. That we would not make light of this, but run fast after you. And with every step we take, with every thought we have, that we would long for you to be the center, thereby enjoying you, glorifying you, knowing you, and exalting you, obeying your will. For those in the room who just still know religion and don't know the gospel, don't know the good news that sets them free, God, free them. I pray. Give them eyes to see and ears to hear. That even just the revelation this day, this hour that you have given, that the law is real and it reigns over them and has them contempt, has them condemned. To see that by your sovereign work, to see in the depth of their depravity and sin, to see their desperation for Jesus and to savor what he has done, to believe upon him with their entire lives, God, that changes everything. And I pray that upon hearts in this place and those that we might interact with this week with this testimony. And so we sing of your coming, of your endurance, your faithfulness when we were not. We exalt you, the living God, in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.